Philippians 4, 1 through 9. We won't cover all this passage today, but we'll get some context here. Where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Verse 1 continues from chapter 3 with a therefore. Paul has just encouraged the Philippians that they are citizens of heaven, which is their future habitat, and that as they eagerly wait for the return of Jesus, who will transform their bodies, which are subject to corruption and decay, with all attendant diseases and breakdowns, that is, when he comes, their physical bodies will be changed and made entirely like his own glorious body. The Philippians are assured that Jesus is able to do this by his authority and power. This hope of believers in Jesus for the future cannot be overemphasized in these dark days. The scriptures refer to this as a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3, we'll see that later, and an anchor of the soul, Hebrews 6:19. Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be heavenly minded. It's often been said of some that they are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. In fact, the opposite is true. One can do no true and lasting earthly good unless they are heavenly minded, having their mind set on heavenly and not on earthly things. As we've read before in Romans chapter 8 and verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Carnally minded is earthly minded. Spiritually minded is to be heavenly minded. How heavenly minded was Jesus? That's a rhetorical question. We're to have the same mind that Jesus had, as we've seen often in the book of Philippians. As we've also read in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth." Since this is a living hope because Jesus has been raised from the dead, Paul exhorts them to stand fast in the Lord. Do not be discouraged or led astray. We see again in verse 1 of chapter 4 that the church at Philippi held a special place in Paul's heart as he did in theirs. They are beloved and longed for brothers. He calls the Philippians beloved twice in one sentence. As he writes, they are his joy and crown. They are Paul's joy now and his crown in the future at the judgment seat of Christ. The apostle did not play favorites. He was impartial in his ministry to the churches, even those he did not establish, for example, the Romans. He sought to give to each church what they needed, some more correction, some more encouragement, or exhortation. Yet the Philippians are very dear to the heart of the apostle. Paul addresses a situation in the fellowship. There was a disagreement between two sisters, Euodia, which means fragrant, and Syntyche. I always pronounce it Syntyche, but it's supposed to be Syntyche, which means with fate. Paul beseeches them to also be of the same mind, just as he has repeatedly exhorted the body throughout this letter. He implores one and he implores the other. equal responsibility for reconciliation. Paul is likely responding based on information brought to him by Epaphroditus. Someone pointed out it's worth noting that this minor disagreement between two women was the only problem which Paul needed to mention in the church. Otherwise, despite poverty and persecution, this church was a beautiful example of what a local church should be. Disagreements will happen. The important issue is how we deal with such disagreements. Disagreements over essential doctrine require a separation from error. If there is a very sharp disagreement over non-essential doctrine, then it may be better to part ways, not to break fellowship with other believers, but to not have the efforts of the gospel by either party hindered by disharmony. There's nothing like turmoil in a body of believers to render the proclamation of the gospel ineffective. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" Paul and Barnabas, you may recall, had a sharp disagreement over taking John Mark on their second missionary journey. John Mark had left them in the midst of their first missionary journey, and Paul did not want an unreliable partner. The disagreement became irreconcilable on this issue. And so Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark and went to visit the churches again, different ways. And we have a continued record of Paul's journeys, but no longer have any record of Barnabas's in the book of Acts. That doesn't mean that Barnabas was no longer used of the Lord, or that Paul and Barnabas no longer loved one another in the Lord. The disagreement was over who would be included in the ministry team. And apparently, through Barnabas's discipleship of John Mark, he became a reliable ministry partner for Paul later on. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas," John Mark, "about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." And then later in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, the last letter of Paul, he tells Timothy, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Mark, of course, was the author of the gospel bearing his name, which is traditionally thought to be based on Peter's evidence. Peter referred to Mark in his first letter as "my son," much as Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. You recall that Barnabas was a nickname for Joseph from Cyprus, and the nickname means "son of encouragement." It was actually Barnabas that convinced the apostles in Jerusalem that Saul of Tarsus, Paul, the arch persecutor of the church, had been genuinely converted to the faith. Barnabas also was instrumental in getting Paul involved in the ministry at Antioch in Syria, from which the missionary journeys they were sent out upon. When such situations of disagreement, were to love and pray for one another as the beloved of the Lord in Christ Jesus. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." In verse 3 then, Paul addresses his true companion. This individual's not named, unless that's his name. He's a mystery man. It could be Epaphroditus or someone else in the fellowship at Philippi. Someone notes that this could be a proper name, because the word is Suzukos. He's got a weird name. The meaning in English is yoke fellow. So he's saying true companion, yoke fellow. Paul asks this close co-worker to help Euodia and Syntyche resolve their dispute. He desires that all of his fellow workers in the gospel be of the same mind, striving together for the truth of the gospel. Clement is also mentioned here. It's not known if this is the well-known Clement from early church history. It's a common Latin name, and it means mild or merciful. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, the exhortation of Paul, he says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The battle is to be outward facing, not between the saints, for the faith of the gospel to the world. One of the devil's main strategies is dividing the saints over inconsequential matters, promoting selfish ambitions and party politics among the saints, and thereby hindering the message of the gospel. Paul then writes in verse 3 that all of his fellow workers' names are in the book of life. The book of life is mentioned in 8 verses in the New Testament. This is in Philippians is the first mention. The other 7 references are in the book of Revelation. It's interesting. The second reference is directed to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3. It's Revelation 3:5. Jesus tells them in verse 1 that they have a name, that they are alive, but that they are dead. And in verse 5 he says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." It appears from this verse that the book of life contains the names of everyone who has lived, or lives now, or will live. A record of all human life throughout history. If a person does not believe for salvation, then their name is blotted out of the book. If a person believes the gospel of the grace of God, that is, overcomes, their name remains in the book. In the Old Testament, a reference is made to blotting out names from under heaven. You read that phrase in Deuteronomy 9:14, Deuteronomy 29:20, and 2 Kings 14:27, blotting out names from under heaven. And there was an interesting exchange between God and Moses in Exodus 32. It was at the incident of the golden calf. And God basically tells Moses, "Let me wipe these people out, and I'm going to make of you a great nation." And Moses says, "Okay, that's cool with me." No, he didn't say that, did he? He intercedes on behalf of the people. In Exodus 32:32 and 33, Moses says to God, "Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Continuing with New Testament references to the book of life, the next one is in Revelation 13, verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," speaking of the Antichrist, the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." This verse speaks of the Antichrist or the beast, and this is during the tribulation period. Those who believe the lie will worship the Antichrist, who at least has the appearance of having been resurrected from the dead. Those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb will not be deceived. And this is a record of all who have believed in Jesus, the Lamb of God, and are redeemed by his blood, and are eternally secure. We might say it is a record of all unblotted names from the book of life. The record of those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. This verse can be read in one of two different ways. Are the names written in the book from the foundation of the world, or is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? It says, their names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. On Revelation chapter 17 and 8 is the next reference. And it says this, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." So this verse indicates that it is the names that are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Again, unblotted names are indicated. We read in 2 Timothy 2:19, "The Lord knows those who are his, He has known and does know all who will come to him through Jesus. God may surprise us, but we can never surprise him. Even though God has this knowledge concerning every person, it appears that he does not blot a name out until all hope of repentance and faith is exhausted. This is his long-suffering. He desires for all to turn from their sin and be saved, according to 2 Peter 3:9. We do know that the plan of redemption was formed in the mind of God before creation, including the death of the Son of God, Christ Jesus, and many prophecies tell of his death beforehand. In this sense, we can see Jesus as slain from the foundation of the world. But of course, he was actually slain in space and time, when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4-5, when his hour had come, John 12:23, and elsewhere. And then in Revelation 20, the last part of that chapter, verses 11 through 15, we see two references to the book of life. Verse 11, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne." This is actually after the second coming, and this is the final judgment of the unrighteous dead. "I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open." There's more than one book. "And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is a judgment of unbelievers. And we see there's more than one book. The book of life contains names and is consulted in this instance. Are there names? Is his name here in the book? Other books contain the works of men by which they believe they will be justified. And apparently all the works of all people are recorded in these books. Those who have not received the Lord Jesus will be judged on the basis of their works. Believers in Jesus escape this judgment. They are judged on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is perfect. Their works are judged and burned or rewarded, but they are not judged for salvation based on their own works. That's good news. Their works will not be counted against them or even remembered against them. In this scenario of the great white throne judgment, that's not true. But those who have believed on the Lord Christ Jesus will not have their sinful works imputed to them, since he has taken the curse for all their sins upon himself. What a glorious truth for those who trust in him. Praise the Lord, you his saints, for such great salvation freely given. Then in Revelation chapter 21, another reference to the book of life, it says, "There shall by no means enter it," speaking of the New Jerusalem, "anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The final accounting of the names in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who have believed in the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, will be allowed to enter the holy city. And finally, there's a warning given in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 20. It says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." So you don't want to mess with altering the word of God unless you want to suffer the eternal consequences. If you have not trusted in Christ for your eternal salvation, do so today, so that your name will be in the Lamb's book of life and you will enjoy life and peace in his presence forever. In summary of the book of life, someone has written, "All whose names are not in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. and all who reject the words of Scripture will have their names blotted out. On the other hand, those who overcome will never compromise their faith in Christ, even at the risk of their lives. It seems probable that all who enter the world have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life and are safe in Him until they reach an age of accountability and become conscious sinners. At that point, they are spiritually dead and need salvation, but their names are not actually blotted out of the Book of Life until they have irrevocably rejected Christ. When Jesus sent out the group of 70 disciples and they returned, they were amazed that demons were subject to their command. And Jesus said to them, as Luke 10:20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Just as the Philippians, co-workers of Paul, were written, their names were written in the Book of Life. Where else written in heaven could they be but in the Book of Life? Excuse me. Verse 4 then, Philippians 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Paul begins a series of short exhortations here, the first of which is rejoice. We remember that Paul's writing this letter from confinement in Rome, likely his house arrest while awaiting his first trial before Caesar. In lieu of an ankle bracelet, the Romans usually had a prisoner chained to a guard, or in Peter's case, two guards. He had a guard on each side. They didn't use the ankle bracelet, you know, to keep them from leaving them. The Romans liked to have their prisoners kept secure. And the guards especially liked that because they received the punishment due to any escaped prisoner. Paul doesn't refer to himself as a prisoner as he does in the letter to the Ephesians, where he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. And he calls himself such in other places as well. But he leaves no doubt that he is still under guard. As we read in the first chapter, verses 12 through 14, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Paul was preaching the gospel the whole time. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul is confined and chained, yet this is the epistle of joy. Joy, rejoice, and rejoicing occur at least 17 times in this short letter. At this point in his letter, he can't say it just once, but he must repeat it. Rejoice and rejoice, or keep on rejoicing. Someone said the secret of his exhortation is found in the words, "in the Lord." No matter how dark the circumstances of life may be, it is always possible for the Christian to rejoice in the Lord. When we realize what Jesus has done for us and what he has promised for the future, we should have no problem rejoicing, whatever our situation. But if we lose sight of Jesus, then we may find it difficult, if not impossible, to rejoice. Even in these dark days, we have an abundance in which to rejoice. Temporarily, we may experience difficulties, even severe difficulties, but in regard to eternal things, we have nothing but goodness, righteousness, peace, life, and yes, joy. Paul's not alone in calling for joy and rejoicing in the Lord in all things. You're familiar with James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which is concerned with rejoicing in and for the present. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So even in the midst of these trials that you might be in, he's saying there's a purpose for the trials that God has, and so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so you count it all joy. Mentioned before, why do you count it all joy? Because it's not all joy. You count it to be so, because you know God is at work. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, Peter, and we'll get some context here before we get to the point. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." These are the things to rejoice in. They're future things. Some of them are present, these blessings. He says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That, and the purpose again, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." A joy that can't be. And, you know, true joy in the Lord, it's difficult and many times impossible to put into words. You just know it. Our faith will be tested, very possibly by the fire of affliction and tribulation. And this is for our good and God's glory. Paul's faith was being tested, and he had determined to press on, chapter 3 and verse 14 of Philippians, he had determined to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Over in Romans chapter 5, we find that Paul agrees with James and Peter also here. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." The fantastic blessings we have, having been justified by faith. And not only that, I often disagree with Paul on this point, but not only that, we also glory in tribulations. And that is consistent with what we've been reading. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When Paul writes in verse 3, "Not only that, but we also glory," that's the same word translated rejoice in the previous verse where he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So rejoicing in tribulations because we know the purpose and we also know the end of those things. Then concerning the joy itself, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness," excuse me, "and declare to you that that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." Jesus had something to say about joy. Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." You recall at one point early in the book of Acts, the apostles were arrested and they were threatened. And then at one point they were given stripes. And then when they were released, they were rejoicing. They went back to the saints and fellowship and they rejoiced and that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. John 15:11, Jesus said to the apostles in that upper room, These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. I don't like saying these things about suffering and rejoicing. It's easy to read and say. It's not always easy to carry out when we're faced with something. But Jesus also said in John 13:17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, and I know these things. I'm learning these things. He doesn't say, blessed are you if you can repeat these things, right? Blessed are you if you do them. I believe that one of the reasons that Paul is filled with the joy of the Lord in the midst of trials, and his were literal trials, he was standing before people being on trial. I believe one of the reasons he's filled with the joy of the Lord is that he is seeing his greatest desires in the ministry come to pass. He's been allowed the opportunity to share the gospel with the Jews in Jerusalem when they arrested him there, and he got to speak to the whole crowd. He had a great burden for his people according to the flesh. And now he will have the chance to share the gospel with the most powerful man in the world and the emperor of Rome. He longed to reach his brothers according to the flesh and to testify to leaders, governors, and kings. And he got to testify to kings in Caesarea and now in Rome, and governors in various places. But his joy was not based merely on circumstances. Someone has said, Christian joy is a mood independent of our immediate circumstances. If it were dependent on our surroundings, then indeed it would be as uncertain as an unprotected candle burning on a gusty night. One moment the candle burns clear and steady, the next moment the blaze leaps to the very edge of the wick and affords little or no light. But therefore, but Christian joy has no relationship to the transient setting of the life, and therefore it is not the victim of the passing day. At one time, my conditions arranged themselves like a sunny day in June. A little later, they rearranged themselves like a gloomy day in November. One day I'm at the wedding, the next day I stand by an open grave. Yes, the days are as changeable as the weather, and yet the Christian joy can be persistent. Where lies the secret of its glorious persistency? Here's the secret. Lo, I am with you all the days. In all the changing days, he changes not, neither is weary. He is no fair weather companion, leaving me when the year grows dark and cold. He does not choose my days of prosperous festival, though not to be found in my days of impoverishment and defeat. He does not show himself only when I wear a garland and hide myself when I wear a crown of thorns. He is with me all the days, the prosperous days, the days of adversity, days when the funeral bell is tolling and days when the wedding bell is ringing. All the days, the day of life, the day of death, the day of judgment. There's a passage in Nehemiah chapter 8 where they had been reading the law, Ezra had been reading the law, and the people hearing the law and realizing what it meant for their situation, they began to mourn and weep. And if we read in verse 9, he says, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, that's good, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Someone else has said, what a gracious God we serve, who makes delight to be a duty and who commands us to rejoice. Should we not at once be obedient to such a command as this? It is intended that we should be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. We don't produce the joy of the Lord. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. We don't produce the joy. We simply bear it in rejoicing. But it is a command. We should not shirk our duty to rejoice in the Lord. It's for our spiritual benefit that we do as He dictates. J. Vernon McGee cited part of a poem, and he said, down in the dumps I'll never go. That's where the devil keeps me low. Only believers in Jesus can experience a joy that is based on an eternal foundation. Someone said, you might be wrestling with how it is possible to be joyful when you're facing circumstances and situations that aren't enjoyable, like death, illness, divorce, a layoff, a rebellious child. Notice Paul didn't exhort us to rejoice in our circumstances, but to rejoice in the Lord. The simple phrase holds the secret to maintaining a joyful attitude at all times. There are times when we experience sorrow, grief, and pain, like when someone we love dies. But at those times, we can say with Paul that we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Why? Because even though our heart may be breaking, God is still good and faithful and wise and loving and sovereign. In other words, no matter how awful things may be, there's always something wonderful about God to rejoice in. If nothing else, we can rejoice that He has mercifully saved us. But beyond our salvation, we should also rejoice in all that God has revealed about Himself in His Word. We can rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness. We can rejoice in the Lord's love. We can rejoice in the Lord's sovereign control over all things. We can rejoice in the Lord's wisdom. Those who know a lot about the character and attributes of God find it much easier to rejoice in the midst of hard times, whereas those with little knowledge of God find it much harder to maintain a joyful attitude. He said, we can't trust someone we don't know. And so we say with Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jesus, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice.